right. We are continuing in our series this morning on quotable characters, looking specifically at characters in the Old Testament, as we've been doing the last 6 weeks now, I think, which means that we have six quotes that I'm going to test you on this morning. Every week we've been trying to review these. Okay, really, how many of you are actually like remembering some of these in your week to week? Okay, you all need to nod. This is where you all nod and say, yes, this is a good thing. Okay, we're going to review this again. So, okay, no cheating, because I know they're in your bulletins. Do not pull that out. That's for your discipleship later. You are not allowed to use that. Okay, so week number one. Remember, we've been looking at quotable characters in the Old Testament, particularly, and proverbial statements that these characters have made that aren't really about them, but they point to the God that they worship. And so the first week we looked at the character of Jacob. Jacob comes to this place after having, in a scheme with his mom, after having deceived his dad out of the blessing that was rightfully due to his brother. Jacob comes to this place, and he meets God in a dream, and after that dream he says, surely, that's pretty good. All right, number two, we looked at the character of Joseph, and at the end of Genesis, Joseph finally has this moment of reconciliation with his brothers, and he's able to say to them, you, sure, yeah, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The third week, then, we looked at Moses, character of Moses, and Moses has taken the people out of Egypt. He has led them to the Red Sea, but Pharaoh's army is coming after them, and the people are freaking out, and Moses says to them, the Lord, okay, Will knows. Got like Will's voice like reverberating. Yes, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. After that, we looked at the character of Joshua, and at the tail end of the book of Joshua, the people of Israel are renewing their covenant with God. They're being reminded of all the things that Yahweh has done for them, how he has shown faithfulness to them. And Joshua says these powerful words at the end of his speech. Yes. A plus. You all know that one. Okay, then week number five, we looked at the characters of Ruth and Naomi. And after they've lost the three men and their family, they're going back to Bethlehem. Naomi's trying to get her daughters to just go back and start over. But Ruth clings to her mother-in-law and she says, where are you staying? Yes. And then last week, we looked at the character of Job. This theme of suffering and trial, and Job has lost all of his abundance. But his instinctive response isn't to critique the Lord or to question him. It's actually to worship him. And he says, the Lord, you're still trying. The Lord gave, and the Lord, may the name of the Lord be praised. Yes. So, great job, you guys. This week, we're going to jump back into the storyline of Israel. If you'll remember last week, Job actually kind of cuts outside of the narrative because it happens earlier on in terms of timeline. But this week, we're looking at a character whose story has a very clear place in the narrative of Israel. And because we have a very full service today, I have tried to keep the sermon shorter, okay? So we're gonna go through the story, kind of see the character's place within it, and then I'm going to get right to the point, okay? So turn with me to the book of Esther. I'm going to do a big intro here, so you got lots of time to find it. This is a time, okay, in Israel's history, the book of Esther happens in a time in Israel's history where the Assyrians have already taken over and done their bit for a couple centuries, and now the Babylonian Empire has control over the whole known world, the whole Mediterranean world. So Israel is now a dispersed people by this time, okay? They're in exile, they've been conquered, and they're now managing what it looks like to no longer be an autonomous nation, an isolated culture, to no longer be able to live the way that they've always lived, their own way of being. They don't have their own land anymore. Because remember, if you're familiar with the story of Israel, you know that mixing with the other nations, rather than quote-unquote missionalizing them, was what led Israel not only to idolatry and to worshiping other gods, but also to taking on the practices of these other nations, which meant that, for instance, there was a lack of justice. So people like Ruth and Naomi, who we looked at a couple weeks ago, wouldn't have been able to be taken care of at this time in Israel's history. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, as the saying goes. And this wasn't what God had intended for his people. He hadn't intended for them to be among the other nations in that way. He had intended for them to be a priesthood to those nations, to be a people group that demonstrated his character, that demonstrated his views of justice and proper treatment of the vulnerable, to lead the nations into worship of this God. He had even specifically located them in order to do this. This was their task. This was their role, their identity. They had a divine purpose. But now in exile, they have to learn what it means to serve God when they're no longer comfortable, when they're not surrounded by abundance, when they aren't the majority group anymore, when they're looked down on and even persecuted, which we'll see today. So again, the story of Esther takes place. Man, this thing is not sticking. The story of Esther takes place when the Babylonians have control over the known world, and a man by the name of King Xerxes is in power. Now, he's just ousted his wife, okay? At the beginning of Esther, what we see is that he gets rid of his wife because he's upset with her after a birthday party incident. And so he's looking for a new one. He's looking for a new queen. So he takes out his phone and he hops on Tinder and Bumble and all of his dating apps, and he's kind of perusing through all the women in Babylonia, you know, trying to figure out, where can I find my new wife? So he gathers in all of the young, beautiful women of the empire to his palace in Susa, and he ends up choosing this young, orphaned Jewish girl named Esther, who's been under the care of her uncle from a very young age because both of her parents have passed away, under the care of her uncle Mordecai. Now, to have a Jew in the palace would have been a pretty outlandish thing. So Mordecai says to her, her uncle instructs her not in any way to reveal her family background, because her family background would, of course, reveal her religion. And some of us in this room know what that's like. Not many of us know, though, what that would be like, to have to hide your identity to such an extent. And actually, at no point in the book of Esther is the name of God even mentioned, which I think is actually intentional on the part of the writer, because that was Mordecai and Esther's reality. They couldn't ever speak about their identity as this God's people. They couldn't ever speak about their religion. They couldn't ever speak about him. But his handiwork, his sovereign will, his divine purposes are all over this story, all over it. Because when a jealous and arrogant official by the name of Haman discovers that Mordecai, also an official in the palace, is a Jew, and because he's a Jew, that's probably why he's not wanting to sort of bow the knee to Haman, who's a higher ranking official, Haman decides to find a way to convince King Xerxes, who doesn't know any better, that the Jews just aren't worth having around, that the empire would be better without them. They're this people group that they don't follow your laws, King Xerxes. They don't follow your principles. They follow different customs. It's not in your best interest, in other words, to keep them around. Now, in light of International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church last week, I think we do have brothers and sisters around the world that are subject to similar treatment. There's a plan here that's set in place to annihilate all the Jews. So by the 13th day of the 12th month, it says, every single Jew in the empire is going to be killed. Which leads us then to chapter 4 in the book of Esther. So we're going to read the whole chapter. It's 17 verses. But this is the context for this chapter. Scripture says this: when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence, to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. "And if I perish, I perish." That's not the quote for today. I'm just kidding. "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Now, I can just imagine us going through, you know, our review next week of all of our verses, and all of you starting with, "And who knows, la, 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 for such a time as this." So I want you to work on this one for next week, okay? Because even I have a hard time garbling through some of this. Maybe it's easier in the NLT, I don't know, in a different translation. But "for such a time as this" is a very common phrase. I think even those who don't realize that this is a part of Scripture have probably heard this before. I think many of us are familiar with it, but few of us remember that this phrase actually comes out of a very dire situation in the book of Esther. Literally, the existence of the entire population rests on her shoulders. She is the only one who can do anything about this situation simply by nature of the fact that out of hundreds of women in the empire, King Xerxes was drawn to a young orphan Jewish girl to make his queen. Now, we don't know her age, but considering the likelihood of ancient Middle Eastern customs, Esther's probably only a teenager. And she's being asked to put herself into a life-threatening situation without having had any affirmation over the last 30 days that the king even wants to see her. And to somehow remedy this situation so that her whole people group, so that the whole Jewish population isn't annihilated. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure to be under. But do you see what Mordecai does here? Because of course Esther immediately goes to the worst case scenario. I can't do this. You don't understand, Mordecai. I can't just go before the king whenever I want. He needs to summon me, otherwise I might die. It's not going to work. I'm not important enough. No. No. And Mordecai actually rebukes her. He doesn't offer any empathy in this situation, you see. He just immediately rebukes her for her lack of courage. But then he immediately reminds her, immediately reminds her that the God of their people will deliver them somehow. That's the confidence that Mordecai has in this situation. Our God will come through somehow. So Esther, if you want to go hide in a corner and forget that this is happening and just wait for it all to blow over and think that you don't need to take any responsibility in it, God's going to find another way. He will deliver his people. Because remember, Mordecai knows this is the God who, as we've seen, shows up for his people. This is the God who makes promises to his people and keeps them. This is the God who's a warrior God who fights for his people, who comes down to his people's level, who befriends them and cares for them, who reminds them of his authority in times of suffering and trial. Mordecai knows this God. He knows who his God is, that this God is faithful to his people. And Esther, if you want to bow out for such a time as this, he will find another way to ensure that his divine purposes through this people group are fulfilled. He will find another way. But, says Mordecai, think about it. Think about it, Esther. Consider the fact that of all the women in the whole nation of Babylon, you are in this royal position. What were the chances of that happening? Like, really? Really? You are the only one who can do anything about this situation. Consider that fact. Can't you see that God intended for this to be the reality? That he saw this coming down the pipes, that he put you in this position. You are the only one who might yet have some sway with the king. You are the one who God has put in this position. And who knows but that he has put you here, right now, for such a time as this. Now, as we read in the text, this ends up being exactly what Esther needs to hear from her uncle. She needs this challenge, this rebuke, really, this boost of courage to trust and depend on what God is doing, what God's intentions are in this situation, rather than to focus on the chaos around her. Corrie ten Boom once said this, that in order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. And Esther right now is in a Category 5 hurricane, right? This is a terrible situation. But what Mordecai does is put her position where she is right now. He's putting her in the context of God's intentions, God's plans. Don't focus on the chaos around you. Consider that God has put you here in this place right now. Consider that. That he's been a part of your story, that he's doing something in you, that he's navigating your circumstances without you even realizing it. And that you might have a role to play in this situation, in his mission. I mean, think of it this way, right? If Mordecai hadn't done this for Esther, what would have happened? Yes, God would have found another way. But the main reason, maybe the only reason, why the people of Israel still existed at the time that the angel Gabriel came to another young Jewish woman named Mary and told her that the Messiah was going to come through her family and Joseph's lineage. The only reason that happened was because another young Jewish girl said yes to God's call on her life, to God's purpose for her. Think about that. You have no idea what saying yes in a moment to God's purpose for you might yet have for people down the road that you know nothing of. What would it take for us today to have the same courage as Esther? to realize that God wants to use us for his greater purposes? What would it take for us today to have that same encouraging spirit as Mordecai, to be able to identify in others' situations, in somebody else's situation or circumstances, that their circumstances too have been perhaps maneuvered by Jesus, and that Jesus is, in fact, doing something through them? I mean, who among us today wouldn't want to hear that Jesus is doing something through us? That Jesus is actively present in our lives and in our stories and navigating our circumstances, that he's putting people and places and situations in our path, that he's nudging us like a shepherd does for his sheep to make sure that we go where he wants us to go. All those times when you just happen to be in the right place at the right time. When you perhaps dodged a life-threatening situation, when the right person was there to help you at the right time, when circumstances just aligned up a certain way. Sometimes I think we're so afraid of attributing our circumstances to the Lord because we don't want to make it sound over-spiritualized, but I think Scripture, and particularly this story in Esther and all over the New Testament, would have a lot to rebuke us for that kind of thinking. Because of course God's actively at work in your life. Of course he's doing things. Of course he can be involved. Of course he could have a plan for any given situation, regardless of how large or small. Of course he might have intention for you in it. Don't get me wrong, every situation takes discernment, but we shouldn't ever be worried about spiritualizing things, because of course he's involved. It's why as Christians we see our lives as infused with purpose and with meaning, with significance, with hidden maneuverings of our circumstances, because God is always doing something. God is always doing something. And until we can train ourselves to know that instinctively, to respond like Esther did with courage and with a sense of responsibility to tap into what the Holy Spirit is doing, unless we can train ourselves to respond with that kind of courage, we won't ever have the eyes to see or the ears to hear what God is really doing among us and around us. We have to actively look for him. And we have to trust that he desires for us to have a role in what he's doing. If we don't do that, we'll just continue to, you know, live our own lives, dictate our own plans and schedules, live by our own agendas. I mean, no wonder our sense of purpose can sometimes get blown about by every gust of wind, because we're not regularly living like what Mordecai tried to do with Esther. She wasn't living in the context, she wasn't seeing herself in the context of God's intentions and God's plans for her. She was simply living based on the circumstances around her. But he flipped that around, and he said, no, this isn't about you. This isn't about what you're afraid of. This isn't about the unknowns. This isn't about what you don't know or what you can't see. This is about what God is doing. You need to open up your imagination to see what God might be doing with you for such a time as this. I mean, we've just heard an incredible testimony, living proof of someone whose life has clearly been navigated by God's maneuverings, where doors opened up without her necessarily having anything to do with it. Over the course of many years, I mean, yes, perhaps God was involved and invited Guyani to study at Trinity Western for such a time as this. Perhaps God was involved to draw her to Willoughby Church for such a time as this. Perhaps her baptism and commitment to Jesus is happening on this day, in this place, with all of you here for such a time as this. Because maybe some of you needed to see that. What would it look like for you today, whatever your circumstances are, What would it look like for you today to look at your circumstances, your life, your work, your relationships with other people, your interactions as divinely timed opportunities? We, of course, we can't do this with everything, but what would it look like for you to start training yourself to see your life not dictated by your own plans and intentions, but by God's? So that maybe more often you might see some of those opportunities as divinely timed opportunities, as moments that have meaning and intentionality infused into them, simply because you are now operating as a priest within Christ's holy kingdom. Remember, that was the task of Israel. That's now our task. We are God's priests in Christ's holy kingdom. We too, like Esther, maybe not as dramatic, but we too have a role to play in his mission, in his desires for this world, in his kingdom intentions. What would it look like for you to know that he means to do something with you for such a time as this? For such a time as this. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you, Lord, for the story of Esther in Scripture. That reminds us, Lord, that you are always actively at work and doing something. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would enable us, Lord, to tap into your Holy Spirit's working. That, Lord, we would have a kingdom lens to see that you desire to work within us and move among us, not just for our own affirmation and sanctification, Lord, but for your mission in this world. Lord, may we seek to live our lives dictated, not by our own plans and intentions, but by yours, to sense that divine identity, that divine purpose, that we are priests in your kingdom. Speak to us, Lord. Remind us in those moments and in those opportunities how we may yet serve you without even realizing that you're doing something, and that we might be your people for your world for such a time as this. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.